Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles or pull your message notes out of your bulletin to Haggai. We've been in a series on the last 12 books of the Old Testament, which are known as the minor prophets. They're only minor because they're shorter than the major prophets. Who doesn't love a short-winded preacher? And Haggai, you'll like this, is one of the shortest of the shorter ones. Amen. It's only two chapters. He's an older guy, but he's short and punchy. And I like Haggai. He's actually one of my favorites. If you have noticed, we have just skipped Zephaniah because we had two Sundays canceled before Easter because of weather. I got behind my schedule. Zephaniah, I will do next Sunday night as a part of the Bible study and the prayer gathering next Sunday night. But I wanted, because Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, are at a much later time period than all the other prophets we've been looking at. I wanted to get to Haggai right out of the gate after Easter. And we're going to look at Haggai this week, Zechariah next week, and then finish up with Malachi the week after. Call this unfinished business. What we're going to hear from the word of the Lord this morning is I just warn you, like, to quote a pastor friend of mine, it might hurt. It might hurt. Haggai is a guy who pulls no punches, and he's speaking truth to power, although the governor and the high priest that we meet in the first verse, their attitudes are reflective of what's happened through the whole nation. But Haggai 1, verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and he's the governor of Judah. So the word of the Lord comes to the governor and also to the high priest and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And he's about to speak truth to power about unfinished business. It gets to priorities, and all of us have unfinished business in our lives. I think the Lord's asking us today to take another step in the power and authority of his name. So you ready for God's word today? We welcome the heart-shaping work of God's Spirit through his word. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes when I lead trips to Israel, people get really confused because we often talk about the first temple period and the second temple period. Oh, really? There was two temples, and there's no temple now, of course, literal temple in Jerusalem. But Haggai has everything to do with what we call the second temple, the second temple. And I want to give you three numbers. The first one's a date, 586 B.C. In 586 B.C., the Babylonian Empire, centered in present-day Iraq, the Babylonian Empire swept in and conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed its walls, and they destroyed the first temple, which was built by King David's son Solomon. Solomon was unbelievably wealthy and brought incredible resources to building one of the wonders of the ancient world, the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple. This happened hundreds of years earlier. But the Babylonians came in because of the constant idolatry of God's people, the constant turning their back on God's priorities and ways. The Babylonians came in 586 B.C., and destroyed Solomon's temple. And they deported almost everybody. This is how they do it in ancient warfare. They wouldn't let you stay, you know, under the control because they felt like you could regain power. So they deport you. And so they took them all down to Iraq, down to the heart of the Babylonian Empire. We call this biblically the Babylonian exile. And guys like Daniel, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, all that happened in Babylon. Prophets like Ezekiel, who sat by the river Kibar, saw visions of God. I mean, all of this happened during this period. Here's the second number I'm going to give you, 70 years. The prophet Jeremiah writes the exiles that are now in Babylon, all of the major people that have been deported from Jerusalem, the temple's now destroyed, they've lost everything. And Jeremiah writes and says, now don't think this is going to end quickly. This is going to end 70 years. This is going to be 70 years you're going to be down here. Now, That's longer than many of us have lived in this room, 70 years. You're going to be a whole generation down there. But it's then that Jeremiah quotes like what is some people's favorite verse in the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11. But the Lord says, "But I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." That's one of my favorite Bible verses as well. I mean, how many times have I quoted that back to God? And so, Lord, thank you for your plans. Except that verse came in a letter Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon saying, "I know you got everything you deserved, but God is not going to give up on you." And in the previous verse to that verse, "I know the plans I have for you," God says, "After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back." And sure enough, the Babylonians get conquered by the Persians, and God begins under the leadership of a Persian king named Cyrus that Isaiah mentions by name 150 years earlier. You can read about it in the middle of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. It's a remarkable prophecy. This King Cyrus, for no reasons were given other than God said, "Even though you know me, I'm going to use you for my glory." And Cyrus resources a whole group of people to go back to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:11 and to begin to build a future. And they, you read about it in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, they begin rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But they get the foundation laid, and there is admittedly, they don't have a rich king bankrolling this time, and there's a lot of political and economic interests in the area of Jerusalem that do not want the Jewish people to get a stronghold again, especially if they rebuild their temple. And so they end up intimidated. I mean, there's a ton of political excuses here and a ton of economic. You just got to follow the money. And there's a lot of economic excuses. And what happens is they lay the foundation for the temple. Here's the third number. Have I given it to you yet? No. Here's the third number, 16 years. They lay the foundation of the temple and then abandon it for 16 years. I mean, just the entrenched interests against them and the state of the economy mean that they decide it's not time to finish building the temple. And so they abandon the project. Now, we built the Fusion Center over here maybe, 13 or 14 years ago, maybe 12 or 13 years ago. Could you imagine that we laid that cement slab? I still remember when we laid the cement slab in our youth building across the street. And even now, 12, 13, 14 years later, we never got past the slab. You know, because we just decided, well, the economy's not that great, and are you sure we want to really do this? And it's going to take quite a bit of sacrifice to finish that, and we're going to be paying this off for years and all of this stuff. I mean, there's excuses everywhere. And so you're just stuck with a foundation and no building on it. That for 16 years, there was a foundation to the temple, as miraculous as even that was, but no more progress. Here's where Haggai steps in. Haggai's the older guy with the short, punchy message. Following him will be Zechariah. Both of their assignments was to prophetically fuel what had started but had been unfinished, the rebuilding of the temple. And so Haggai comes in, and he just nails their excuses. I mean, this is not past verse 2 of chapter 1. Verse 2. Haggai says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. He said, that's the word on the street. Yeah, it's been 16 years, only a foundation. But you know what? Word on the street is still, it's just not the right time. You know, the economy's still not good. And there are too many political interests around here. We'll never get this passed in Congress. They're dysfunctional. I mean, they're just too much. We'll never get this done. It doesn't seem to be the right time. Now, sometimes we have to be very sensitive to God's timing. I've sometimes run ahead of God's timing and learned to regret it. More often, I just want to confess to you, most of our problem is not running ahead of God. Most of our problems is keeping up with Him. I've just found that most of my missing of God's timing is not me being ahead, it's me too far behind. And God just nails this, and he unveils their heart, and he says, you're all sitting around saying, it's just not God's time. Well, isn't that a nice excuse? Well, the next verse, here Haggai nails them. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? That is ouch. Sometimes in this church we say amen, sometimes we say ouch. That's an ouch right there. God's going, like, what's wrong with this? Okay, I hear what you're all saying. I know it's not, doesn't, the timing doesn't seem to be ideal and all of this. But what's wrong with this picture? You all live in thoroughly furnished houses, and my house is desolate. I mean, you seem to have enough money for your own houses, and yet you're saying we really can't afford your house, Lord. As a result, God says in verses 5 and 6, and this is what we're about to see are the two ways that God often judges us. First of all, he doesn't let us enjoy what we do have. Look what he says in verses 5 and 6. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. So you put a lot of seed in the ground, but you got a minimal harvest. You eat, there's food, but you're never satisfied. It's never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes. You do have clothes, but they're never enough to be warm. And you earn wages. You do have an income, but it's just like you put your money in a purse with holes in it. It just seems like in the end, you just never seem to come up with enough. The theologian John Calvin once said, this is the first of two ways that God often judges us. He doesn't let us enjoy what we do have. Or the other way is he doesn't let us have what we could have. And that's in verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. And so they can't enjoy what they do have, and they don't have what they could have, all because there's unfinished business. And this is serious stuff in God's eyes. He said, y'all seem to have enough for yourselves, but nobody has enough for me anymore. And my house lies desolate. Well, your houses seem to be very well decorated. You're obviously all watching Flip or Flop. You're all watching Fixer Upper. You're all watching those shows, and your houses are decorated like immaculately. And look at my house. You can't even see anything but a stone foundation, and it remains desolate. I want to ask you three. I warned you this would hurt. I want to ask you three questions that this makes me ask every time I labor through the first chapter of Haggai. Number one, what is following Jesus really costing me? What's it costing me? What's it costing you to follow Jesus? I once had a preacher in my pulpit when I was pastoring on the West Coast, and he got up. That's the first thing he did. He just looked at the crowd and said, what's it costing you to follow Jesus? And I have to admit, even some of my leaders were offended by that. And I go, God, where have we come in the American church? It becomes offensive to think that it ought to cost us something to follow Jesus. And I was trained as an engineer, so I took notice when I was in East Africa a few years ago, and I met a math professor in one of the major universities in that country. And he was also a fervent follower of Jesus. And even though his expertise with a PhD in mathematics could have furthered his nation's interests, teaching at the major university of his country, because he was a follower of Jesus, they locked him up several years ago. And my friend, to this day, 10 years later, is still languishing in an East African prison. And compared to that, I mean, I don't think I've given up anything to follow Jesus. You know, so I don't want you just to check out on the question. I mean, there are people who today will lose their lives because they're refusing to renounce Jesus somewhere in the world. And we need to keep praying for them. And that's not what the Lord's asking of us in America right now, for some reason, at least right now. So then I think the question becomes even more important. So what is it costing us? I was to look at your calendar app, like mine right here, or if I was to look at your banking app, like mine right here, and just look over all the entries of last month, I'd probably have a bit of an idea. Not what you claim you're doing, but where your heart really is and how sacrificial it is. I tell you, it boils down to some of those really important currencies like time, which for many of us is more valuable even than even money. And then our finances, the currencies of our influence. Some of you have huge influence. And I don't know that you're using it properly. Because it's going to really cost you something to use that influence for Jesus at another level. It's going to cost you stress. It's going to cost you more time. It's going to cost you some money. But you've got huge influence with whole circles of people, and you're laying low right now. And this is Haggai right in our face saying, what's wrong with this picture? You've got a thoroughly furnished life. You're having a good time, and my purposes are lying desolate right now. And how are you going to do that? I'm sorry, but that's as clearly as it goes. I went into James Raley's class, Dr. Raley. For 25 years, he's taught one of our Sunday morning groups, the Family Ties class, and they meet up here, and what a wonderful community. I went in today to give him a thank you card from the church, and he's just stepping away. He's just retired as a professor at Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, although next door at the Assemblies of God headquarters, we're giving him extra work. We're not letting that guy go. But I thought, 25 years having to prepare during the week to come and teach a class every Sunday morning and then attend to the many needs that happen. Because our group leaders, they not only teach, they pastor. You know what? It's cost him a lot of time. And I love Dr. Raley, and I so appreciate what he has done. I appreciate the way so many of you are investing. You know, our church is growing, thank God. We're growing, and we thank God for what he's doing. We just want to keep up to what his Spirit's doing. But, you know, my office keeps the statistics next door at the Assemblies of God, and I know for a fact, we're still finalizing our stats from 2017. I know for a fact that we're not even within the first 50 largest churches. We may not be within the top largest 100 churches in the Assemblies of God, although there's over 1,000 of us. You know, we're not in the that group of the top largest churches in America. But the executive director for World Missions, Greg Mundus, he emailed me the other day, or texted me the other day, and he said, Jim, we just got our numbers for 2017. Central Assembly is the 13th highest giving church in the Assemblies of God to World Missions. Isn't that awesome? And for us, the question of what we're giving up for Jesus, what it's costing us for Jesus, may not be like my math teacher friend who loves Jesus and been in prison for 10 years in East Africa. But I thank God. That says way out of proportion to our size, it's costing us something to be a part of Jesus' global mission. I was so grateful. I was so grateful. And then I thought, yeah, but we could do better. You know, I'm sorry we leaders are such a pain in the neck. But I do want to say, way to go. There's people in this church, it's costing them a lot time-wise, it's costing them a lot financially, that they could have just spent on themselves. But it's costing us something to follow Jesus. Second question I want to ask you is this. What am I wasting on myself? Not only what is it costing me to follow Jesus, but on the other side of that coin, what am I wasting on me? So I want you to look at your calendar book this last month. That's your assignment, to go back. And I want you to look through your check record. And I want you to look through your calendar book this past month. Just say, you know, I worry that we Americans were way over entertained. I have no trouble with entertainment. And Friday afternoon, Sandy and I went and saw that movie, Apostle Paul. That was a pretty good movie. I mean, once in a while, we kick back and just watch a movie. And, you know, and we need to. You need to live balanced life. You need to take a day off every week. You need to break out. But I worry that in our culture, the hours and hours and hours and hours we spend with video games, sometimes mindless social media, sometimes TV watching, sometimes just entertainment way past what we legitimately need. How much are we just wasting on ourselves that could be changing the world? The third question, I'm sorry about this, I'm getting no amens in the house whatsoever. And I didn't expect any, so you didn't disappoint me. But the third question is, so what priorities are out of order? I mean, these are the questions that come to me when I hear God say through Haggai, what's wrong with this picture? You lived in thoroughly furnished homes, and my house lies desolate. He's not saying you shouldn't have a nice home or a nice car or a lot of blessings or some entertainment. But he's saying, what's wrong with this picture when it's all on you? And therefore, that means some priorities are out of order. What priorities are out of order? On the top of the second side of your message notes, I put a quote by Johann von Goethe, who once said, this German thinker and German writer, he says something that's so biblical and so true. Things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least. I want to tell you, if you're not regularly conscious of fighting over keeping right priorities where they need to be, you're probably just coasting, and you're probably wasting a lot of resources. I think in our culture, with all of its demands and all of its distractions, and some of us two jobs, or like Pastor Crystal, three jobs. It just flat out takes a lot of energy to keep the right things first place. It's so easy for the urgent, for the secondary to crowd out what needs to be number one. I think about this as a leader. I think about this here at the church. I think about all of us, like a church, we have limited time and we have limited finances and we have limited number of people. So how best can we rearrange all of our resources to put the right people doing the right thing, to allocate the right kind of financial resource to the right kind of priorities? Because unless we're doing what's most important, we're going to miss out on God's purposes. If you're managing a work team, at the company you work for, you are constantly thinking about, how am I keeping my team on mission? How am I keeping them motivated? How am I keeping them encouraged? How am I allocating to them the resources that they need to be successful? And when so many companies, they just get their eye on the central purpose off, the central purpose they exist. I mean, the battle for priorities is constant in our lives. It's a fight. And if you're not conscious of the fight, it could be that you've just given up on the fight and you're coasting, and you may be spending your best resources, your best energy, and your best resources on things that are not top priority in your life. And whenever any organization, whenever any company, whenever any family, whenever any individual no longer is allocating their best energy to their most important priorities, then they're gonna miss their potential down the road. I think this is some of the hardest work I do. Keeping Jesus where he needs to be. When the world screams at me that I'm a fool and the culture laughs at me and tempts me to be way over entertained and my spirit way too diluted. I mean, just to fight to keep Jesus and intimacy with him. Number one, when I look at my calendar sometimes from 6:30 in the morning to 10:30 at night, I mean, how to just fight for the most important things in our lives. I tell you, if it's a fight, don't be frustrated with yourself. You can say hallelujah this morning. I mean, I'm aware of priorities still.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. When you just gave up, thank you for that. That's a hallelujah and an ouch so far this morning. You're doing really well today. This is it. Hey, I'm just saying, God looks at these people that he's actually rescued from Babylonian captivity, brought them back to Jerusalem. They've even laid the foundation of the temple. But for 16 years, they just said, too tough. Priorities, we just can't keep first things first anymore. And like von Goethe said, how unfortunate when what matters most is at the mercy of things which matter least. That is a trap that I think all of us need to keep fighting. So the story goes on, verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1. Yes, please get off this, get going. Please tell us there's some hope by the end of this message. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and I am going to move fast. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that's the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people. Listen to this. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. And that message was to get their priorities right. Those three questions are in sequence. What's it costing me to follow Jesus? What am I wasting on myself? And that in turn leads to, so what are priorities that need realigned in my life? And they responded. They obeyed the voice of the Lord through Haggai. And they reset their priorities. Even though nothing had changed economically around them, nothing had changed politically around them, all the excuses they had for not finishing the house of God are still there, but they obeyed the message of the prophet because the Lord their God had sent Haggai, and then they hardwired it into their spirituality, and the people feared the Lord. You know, don't do this. Don't get your priorities right because you feel guilty. Get your priorities right because you fear the Lord, and he's the center of your life. And you've already tasted what it is to have life just be very disappointing when you put him second place, or you've never had a place for him in your life. And you have had pockets with holes in them. And you have had food in front of you, but you can never seem to be satisfied. All of these things that come when our priorities get out of whack. But they feared the Lord. And their spirituality kind of reconnected again. In verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. I got, in your notes, I put it in bold. You could circle that too. That, to me, is the greatest promise in the Bible. When God looks at his people and says, I'm going to be with you. He said it to Abraham. He said, you just follow me. Leave what's familiar to you. And you just follow me, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be with you. He said to Moses, I want you to lead the biggest jailbreak in history. I want you to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt and take them to the promised land. He said, I'm going to be with you. He said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, after he'd risen from the dead, he said, if you'll go and make followers of me, of all nations of the world, he said, I will be with you. Folks, that's all I need. And may I say in faith on behalf of all of us, that's all we need. I mean, he's with us. I mean, what more? I mean, Paul said, who can bring accusations against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, he's with us. He's with us. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the hosts of heaven. I mean, he said through one of his prophets in the Old Testament, the eyes of the Lord search through all the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully devoted to him so that he may fully support them. The Lord of hosts is just looking for who he can throw the hosts of heaven behind. If they'll live dangerously, they'll not live safely and selfishly, but they're willing to live on the edge and trust him with his priorities and be willing to take up the fight for key, unalterable priorities that are Jesus-centered in their lives again. And he said, I'm going to be with you. And so the Lord stirred up, verse 14, the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, a governor. And he stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest. And he stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Can you just hear this? They're hearing the word of the Lord. And something, you know, they're just not, well, let's stone this prophet. We've stoned a lot of other prophets, man. He doesn't make us feel good. This time they responded to the word of the Lord. So I pray every one of us will, wherever you are in your life, in the battle for priorities, on your way to your full potential for Jesus yet being realized. When it comes to your calendar app and your banking app, when it comes to every part of our lives. May the Lord just stir up our spirits. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. In real time, in real space, they began to finish what was unfinished, to rebuild the temple. You see, when God's with us, here's how we close this morning. When God's with us, we're going to thrive on God's provision. See, sometimes I hear people talk about giving time, giving money, stewarding their influence. Yeah, well, if I do that, then I'm going to have less for me. I want to tell you, that's a lie of the enemy. Except you need faith to do this. It takes courage. You're living not safely. You're taking a risk every time you really authentically put God's priorities first in your life. It feels risky. It feels like, oh, I'm going to have less for me if I give this away. But the fact is, whenever you give away, you're walking into God's provision. Why? Because he said, I'm going to be with you. The Bank of America is not going to be with you, but I'm going to be with you.
That's right.
Right? Your company may not be with you, but I'm going to be with you. Your calendar book may look like it's max, but I'm going to be with you. You walk into God's provision. You know, I was a university student studying engineering and involved with a Chi Alpha campus ministry, Sons of God campus ministry. And we had no campus pastor. I was a volunteer student leader. And I remember sometimes especially my first year of graduate school, I had so much on my plate. And I'd sit on Sunday night and I'd look out. I knew I had to lead that Wednesday night Bible study at Chi Alpha. But I'd look at all the papers, all the homework assignments, all the midterms coming up. And there are times I'd look on a Sunday night over my week and I would say, Jesus, unless I stay up 24 hours a day all week, there is no way I can keep a priority of leading that Bible study and also meet all of these things. But I want to tell you, if you are willing to live on the edge, just watch what God will do. When you live safely, you don't need miracles. But when you live on the edge, it's there. And I want to tell you, I'm not exaggerating, this happened to me 3 different times. I went into classes the next Monday morning on weeks where I was totally overwhelmed. All I knew, by God's grace, I said, God, the ministry you've called me to here is going to take first priority. I'm a missionary first on this campus. I'm a student second. So you, because that's all of us. I mean, you're a missionary first and an employee second. You're a missionary first and a stay-at-home mom second. I mean, you are just his person wherever you go. And I just said, Jesus, that's not going to stop. I know this is a battle. I don't know where I'm going to find time, but I'm going to get ready for that Bible study. I'm going to be there, and then we're going to work everything else out somehow this week. 3 different times, I walked into class Monday morning, and the first class, for no reason, the first class, the professor said, you know that midterm on Friday? Let's postpone it to Monday. No reason. Second class, you know that paper due midterm? I'm going to put that late term, all right? So you got 2 more weeks on that one. Third class, you know that homework assignment that's due tomorrow? Let's put it off to Friday. Listen, I'll never forget this. I walked out of classes feeling like I had just seen a miracle, because I had. I mean, I was out of control. And that 3 classes in a row, that happened to me 3 different times when I was in graduate school. And I was just a 23-year-old kid. But the Lord was trying to say, if you will live on the edge, and you will fight the battle of priorities to keep me first, I'll always control what you can't control. And I'll make a way for you. And I'll throw heaven behind you. I've been living that way ever since. I still want to keep taking risks for him. I still want to give more away than I've ever given. I mean, I still want to do all of this. Why? Because when we're with him, we don't have less for ourselves. When he's with us, we thrive on his provision. I had a guy who used to be on my board on the West Coast in a church, and I remember praying with him when he started his business. It was an engineering business, and he stepped out, left his employer, started his own business. I was excited for him. I love people that spirit. And I remember we prayed. Well, he was in church a few weeks ago here. He was out to Springfield, and we had lunch after, and he said, And he told me, he said, my business had some really hard times. And then he confessed to me. He said, Jim, I stopped tithing. He said, I have to confess to you. It's like he's getting his soul clean. He said, I have to confess to you, even when I was one of your board members, I wasn't tithing because I didn't think I had enough money. I didn't have enough money for God and me, so I needed to keep the money for me. He said, it really hurt me. But he said, God, I forget all the details, but he said, God gave me a breakthrough. He said, now I give away a tithe. He said, I give away more money than I've ever given away before. And he said, I am so excited that God calls me to at least give one part in 10 back to him. I just would never do that again. I would never go back. I just got too afraid. I just didn't want to put God's priorities first. But he said, I just am walking. You know, it's not even great for his business even yet. It's still pulling out as the economy over there where he lives is still pulling out. But I want to tell you, he said, "I, you know, when you see a guy lit up about giving his money away to Jesus, you know that something pretty transformational has happened. I mean, I don't run into many people like that. And he said, Jim, I have to confess, I kept my money for myself even when I was one of your board members, but I'm never doing that again. He said, God has done. I want to tell you, when God's with you, you thrive on God's provision. And it's risky and it's scary. I can't promise it's going to be easy, but we thrive on God's provision. That's why Matthew 6:33, I often say this is the verse that got me through college, and this is the verse that's still getting me through life. But seek first his kingdom, Jesus said, and righteousness. And all these other things will be given to you as well. He'll give you the time you need for the other things. He'll give you the money you need for the other things. But God shakes his head at us sometimes and says, what's wrong with this picture? You seem to have everything. You seem to have enough for everything you need. My priorities are desolate. What's wrong with that? See, when God is with us, we thrive in God's provision. And when God is with us, we don't need to look backwards. Because in chapter 2, verse 9, God says to Haggai, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. I don't know how much you despair over your future, or you think you're pretty much past midlife maybe, or you're pre-midlife, but you're already disappointed. You haven't had the breaks you want and all of this stuff. I don't know. All I know is when Jesus has first place, fasten your seatbelts, because the latter glory is going to be greater than the former. These guys, of course, were looking like, this temple's already looking a lot smaller than Solomon's. We don't have a rich king bankrolling us. But God said, but I'm with you. And this second temple that they would build, it would be an expanded version of what Haggai calls them to build, that Jesus himself would walk into. That's the temple that Jesus would walk into. And after 16 years of unfinished business, of saying, it's not the right time, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. The Spirit of God stirred up their hearts. And I want to tell you, whenever you let God's Spirit stir up your heart, the latter is going to be greater than the former. Because you're creating a future that Jesus himself can step into. You can't write the script. It'll be full of sovereign surprises, but you're writing a future that Jesus himself will step into.